And I wanted to spend some family time in helping us to just focus on those things. You know, who are we? Most importantly, we are Christians and we are the church. And are we living in light of that? Are we living with that as our goal and our focus and our passion more than anything else? Or have we, over time even, gotten distracted? And I would be the first to say it's easy to get distracted. And, you know, the difference between a mature Christian and a young Christian is a young Christian is thinking about many things. And therefore, he's thinking about nothing. There's just, he or she is so obsessed with so many priorities, whether it is family, whether it is even a little bit of ministry, whether it is education, whether it is trying to be a parent, whether it is trying to go to work and maybe get some money so that there's bread on the table and, you know, there's just so many things. But a mature Christian is one who has learned to still his or her heart. And in everything that they do, think about just one thing. Give me an undivided heart, right? That I may fear your name. What is that one priority? What is that one thing that God wants us to focus on? Well, obviously, it's his glory. But specifically, how does that work in the life of the church? And I want to draw your attention to a passage that is very significant. I would say almost a key that unlocks even the book of Philippians. I know you were in Philippians last week. And so, quiz. Do you know what the theme and the overall message of Philippians is? Oh, you were listening. Solomon, they were listening. Praise the Lord. So it is joy. But you know what? You can't just say joy. Because especially as Christians, Philippians 1:29, to you it has been given to suffer, right? And there's this false idea around in Christianity that we have wealth and we have prosperity and we have all the possessions of this world. You know the reality is? The moment you seek to follow Christ, you lose most of the things that this world offers. And you suffer as you stand for him. So if you just say joy, like be happy, you got no money. Be happy, you got cancer. You know, you should slap that person in the face because that's stupid to say be happy just in itself. But it's joy in the Lord, joy in Christ. Without Christ and without our relationship with Christ, we should be the most miserable of all people. But with Christ, we can walk through anything and say Christ is enough. Now, as Paul seeks to summarize these things, he has a very pithy or short statement that he gives to them. And I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1. We're just looking at two verses. I'm jet lagged today, so that's why I was singing all the wrong words. And hopefully I say the right things in my sermon. You can pray for me. But just two verses that we're going to focus on as we think about this one thing, specifically as a church that God wants us to focus our lives upon. Philippians 1:27 and 28. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, this is Paul speaking from prison, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. You know, as you look at this text, it starts with what word? Only. And even in the original, in the Greek, the idea is, you know, Paul, even as a older brother, as a father in the faith, coming alongside you and pointing his finger in your heart and saying, there is one thing, there is one main thing that I want you, as someone that has walked the Christian life for many years, I'm just telling you from life, from experience, from walking with Jesus, there is one thing that I want you to be about. Have you ever had some older brother come and just put his arm around your shoulders and say, you know, get your life together. This is one thing I want you to be about. And he gives you counsel. My dad, Well, he's my dad, but he's also my older brother. And I remember there's many times he's pointed that finger at me and said, I want to tell you about this one thing. He told me before I went to college, 94, ancient history, he pointed his finger at me and he said, Sammy, you're going to America. Okay, it's a land with a lot. And we've lived very simply so far. There's one thing I want you to remember. Don't ever fall in love with a white woman. I followed his advice for a few years. You know, but that was counsel coming from the heart of somebody that wanted to protect me. But in a much more biblical, and I love Nicole, okay? Just so you know. In a much more biblical, gospel-centered way, Paul is coming to us and he's saying, brothers, sisters in the church, this is my one singular concern for you. This is a key Christian truth that I want you to understand. And he says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me just simplify things a little bit. Paul is saying that we need to be centered around what? The gospel. The gospel needs to be more precious to us than anything else in life. You know, we don't have, as Christians, sometimes you go to seminars where they teach you, let's have priority session, okay? So number one priority is God, and then number two priority is your wife, and then number three priority is your kids, and then number four, and get your life in priority, in order. You know what Paul would say? He would say, that's wrong. He would say, life has only one priority. Your wife should be encapsulated in the priority of the gospel. Your work shouldn't be a secondary or a tertiary priority, but it should be, you know, everything is like the spoke of a wheel with God's gospel at the center, and the spokes come out from that center. And that's the way our lives need to be. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that great precious truth? It is this truth that God has taken sinners like you and me that deserve an eternity of hell. That puts life in perspective, right? And he has covered us and forgiven us with the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever. The doing, the life, and the dying of Jesus Christ is your dress forever. And that should be, as Jesus taught in the Gospels, like a pearl of precious price, which made a man sell everything that he had so that he could gain this pearl. Now, Paul makes it very practical. He says, this shouldn't just be an attitude, it should be a lifestyle. He says, if the gospel is precious, you should behave in a way that represents the gospel. You can't say, catch this, you can't say you love something without having behavior that shows love for that thing. You understand? Love shouldn't be defined as just an emotion. Love shouldn't be defined as just a feeling. Love shouldn't be defined as just loud songs that we sing on Sunday, but love should be defined as behavior. Paul is even saying, conduct yourself. Behave in a way that shows this one thing that consumes your life. The gospel, which comes from the life of Christ. You know, this word for conduct is derived from a Greek word that is polis. You know the word politics? But in those days it referred to a city. When you were a citizen of a city. We have caste system in India, right? And in those days, there were different grades of cities that you could say, I'm a polis citizen of. You know? I'm a citizen of, you know, not just some village, but I'm a citizen of maybe Vasco, you can say. Or I'm a citizen of Panjim, you know? And I live in a place that has dignity and value. And people would say, I'm a citizen of Philippi, which is a Roman thriving political and economic center. Or I'm a citizen of Rome. You know, Paul was a citizen of Rome. And they would take pride in the fact that they were citizens of different countries. And Paul is literally saying that your association with the gospel is like citizenship. That makes you proud in the way in which you identify with that relationship, that place. The gospel is a relationship that is permanent, right? When you come to Christ, you come to stay because you're saved by His grace and not by anything that you did. And it is a citizenship that lasts forever. It is who you are forever. You're no longer a citizen of this world, but you're a citizen of heaven. Now, you may say at this point, Paul, okay, I understand this. Okay, I understand there's one thing I need to be about. And that one thing needs to be the gospel of Christ. And I do love the gospel. And that should change my behavior, right? I can't just say, I love my wife, I love my wife, I love my wife. I need to give her flowers, right? Or else she's going to say, you're a liar. And I need to wake up some mornings and cook her breakfast. And I need to rub her feet. And, okay, enough. But there needs to be behavior that goes with love. Okay, I get that. But what behavior, Paul, represents being someone that is identified with a love for the gospel? Read the rest of the verse. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, we'll get back to that. I will hear of you, and this is key, that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul summarizes a love for the gospel with this one idea, unity. He says, if you love Christ, then you will work hard at being unified with the body of Christ. And this may not be making sense to you at first. You know, you may say, Paul, if you were trying to give us, you know, a key idea, maybe you could have talked about having good theology, right? Well, what happens when you just have a lot of good theology? Knowledge puffs up. He may say, well, if you want to just have, you know, a key idea, maybe you can talk about evangelism. Maybe you can talk about love. You know, all those things are secondary to this one idea that Paul is helping us to think about as key for the Christian life. He's saying the Christian life cannot be lived on an island. You have to think about a love and a passion for the gospel in connection with the church of Jesus Christ and being one with the body of Christ here in this world. You know, one of the greatest works of the devil and the enemy is to be a divider, isn't it? When I think about all the issues even of counseling that have come up in my ministry, both in other places and in Goa, I would say it is that the devil is seeking to divide families and to divide churches. And it makes me so sad sometimes because that's what the world is like, right? Brothers are fighting against brothers and sisters, sometimes for a pittance of property or land. What does it matter in the end, right? And then Christians do the same thing for the silliest things. And unity and brotherhood and being one despite our trials and despite our differences, I want to tell you, according to this verse, according to the Word of God, is the singular way in which you show that you know Jesus Christ and that you love Jesus Christ. And divisiveness is the one singular way in which you show that you don't know Christ. Unity is a life and death issue for the church. Did you know that? John 17, verse 21, what did Jesus say to us? He said to us, even there in his prayer, you remember in his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I pray that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And when Paul uses this phrase, standing firm, he's using a military term. You know, I think Paul, you remember Paul had been in prison many times, right? In Philippi, in Rome. And who were the people that he used to spend a lot of time with? Roman soldiers. Do you know that through his ministry, even Caesar's guard came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul would share with them the story of Christ and they would share with him maybe war stories. And this term, standing firm, it comes from Roman battle. It's blood soaked. And basically it has this idea, when Romans would go into battle, by the way, their armor was designed in such a way that they would have these metal strips, and I've seen this in a museum, maybe you have some here even, where they have these leather girdles and metal strips that can keep spears and arrows from piercing vital organs. But when they turned around, there was just a little strap and their whole back was exposed. And when they fought in battle, they would stand with their spears and lock shoulders with each other and face the enemy. And their armor was designed that they could only stand firm or move forward, but never retreat. Because if they retreated, they were dead. If they retreated from the unity that they had in the battle, they would die. And in a sense, Paul is using this battle terminology to define how we need to be earnest about the unity that Christ has given to us here in this church. You know, He's made us one. We didn't make ourselves one, right? He's made us brothers and sisters. And we need to fight for that with every dying breath that we have till Jesus returns. And we're going to be one forever, right? And that's a message that the gospel can produce in our lives. By the way, that was all introduction. Okay, and I think what happens is, as we understand this truth, that this is a key Christian truth, that we are gospel citizens, that the gospel should be precious to us. And in light of that, we need to have a behavior that demonstrates that we are fighting for unity with all that we are. The question now becomes, how do we do this? And the passage explains to us in three pathways, three biblical pathways that can help us to grow in this crucial goal of gospel unity. Three biblical pathways. Look at how Paul makes this really practical. He says, first of all, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now catch this key phrase. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are fighting, standing firm in one spirit, one-mindedness. First way in which we can have this gospel unity is that we would follow Christ when no one is watching. We would follow Christ not just when people see us, that our spirituality would not be something that is just something that is public, but ultimately our spirituality would be something that is private. You know, the cement that holds us together is not our public meetings, but it's our private intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationships here in this room will never be deep if they're only when pastors are with you. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, brothers and sisters, where this starts is not needing me to monitor you. We use this word, right? Whether I am accountable in your life or I am not. Whether you have me watching over your shoulder or not. You love the Lord Jesus Christ not because there's a Sammy or there's a Dave Raj or there's a PTS student around, but because you are led by Him. You are fervent for the Lord not on the basis of other leaders propping you up in your spirituality, but you are propped up by your own fervent relationship with Jesus Christ. And what happens in church is it just adds to an existing relationship. What happens in church when you are blessed by good teaching is you just continue to grow in what you already have. You see? When Paul says, whether I come or remain absent, who is Paul? He's one of the most intimidating spiritual men in that generation, right? I find it funny sometimes, and I'm not pointing any fingers. When my dad comes here, I'm scared of my dad. And when he comes here to lead Bible study, I've noticed a few people. Some people can't come for practical reasons, but a few people have said, I don't want to come, Sammy, because he scares the socks off me, man. He knows all the Bible, man. I don't want to even be there and promote how ignorant I am. And you know, sometimes there's that weakness that we have where we need kind of the school teacher around. And it's like you're in school, right? You remember when the teacher is in, everybody's, you know, got their notebooks out. When the teacher leaves, all the comic books come out. And today maybe it's iPads or Samsung tablets or something. And then it just keeps going back and forth because there's no reality of commitment there. And Paul is saying, by God's grace, the gospel isn't like that. True Christians are Christians that don't need the presence of a pastor in their lives to grow. They are led by Christ. You know, this is the problem with so much of our unity, isn't it? If you come to church just to please men, then you realize that when those men go or when those men fail, do you know that I may fail? Then you will fail. And your unity is going to be a unity that is not going to last when it's based on something other than Jesus. As soon as the men and the influences that have produced your spiritual life leave, you get exposed for what you are, a sham. And I pray to God, you know, I know I love you, I know you love me, but I pray to God that you're not following me or Devraj or some man here, but you're following Christ. Only such people will last through the storms of life. The only unity that lasts is a unity that is related to Christ in secret. Did you know that this was one of the major points of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn there, just, you know, we got to do this because Paul isn't making this up. But one of the major points in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, if you would turn there, is Jesus saying this very thing, that if you follow me, if you have a relationship with me and you want to live for me, then make sure that your love is demonstrated first in private, in the secret place, in the closet, right? Matthew chapter 6. Why is it important to follow Christ when no one watches? First of all, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be what? To be noticed by them. To be praised by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. What is one of the first reasons why we, let's not point the finger at other people, why we love to pray in public, or we love to manifest, you know, I shared the gospel with this person on the plane. You know, do you know how evangelistic I am? Why do we like to talk in public about our spirituality? Because I want to receive what? A stroke on the back. And what's that called? It's called pride, isn't it? In my Christian life even, I want to take what Jesus has given me and build my own castle through His grace. And what does Jesus say? Those kind of people aren't Christians. They're living for the reward of men. They're going to receive no reward from Christ. And God wants you to be somebody that is not based on a shaky faith like that. And He says, practicing your righteousness in secret does what? It destroys pride. It's so important, brothers and sisters. Why do you do what you do? For the praise of men or for the praise of Christ? I think that in heaven we're going to be very surprised. Because this is what this verse says. Jesus is saying that many people that got a lot of praise that you thought were heroes here on earth, they're not even saved. Now, I don't know who they are. And many people in heaven that you didn't even know about, maybe, in this church, you didn't even know their love for Jesus Christ because they didn't want to talk about themselves. They were humble and they wanted to talk about their Jesus. They're going to be praised in heaven. What kind of a Christian are you? Do you love to spend time with Christ in private? What's another reason you see in Matthew 6 that it's so important to follow Christ when no one is watching? Look at verses 5 and 6. Just one illustration. Jesus uses the illustration of prayer. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Now, there's nothing wrong with what Anil did this morning, okay? Just so you know. But what Christ is saying here is that even before you stand and pray in public, the strength of your life should be much praying in private. They love to just promenade and live about their public prayer life where they can use big words and impress people in the street corners, verse 5, so that they may be again seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward or their satisfaction in full. But you, my child, the one who is captured by my gospel, when you pray, go into the inner room. Why is that important? Where nobody can see you. Except who? Except God. Close your door and pray. And what word does He use? To your Father. You know, one of the reasons why we can't call God Father is because we haven't been talking to Him enough in private. How can you have a relationship with your earthly father if you only greet him in the street or in the market when others are around? And some of us, we try to have that same relationship with Christ. We're only saying hello to him in church. How can you dare to say you have a relationship with him that is intimate if you don't meet with him in private much? You see? What's your closet like? Is it worn out with your knees? Do you have even a place? Maybe it's your car when you're driving. Maybe it's some tree in your society that you just need to be under and be quiet, where you're away from people and it's just you and your father. Are you practicing for heaven, brothers and sisters? I hope you're not waiting for heaven to have intimacy with God. I hope that this life itself is the beginning of you saying, I have much intimacy with Christ. That's the most precious part of who I am and what I do. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. You know, the Christian that is happy is the Christian that knows his Father in private. I love this again about my dad, you know. He's just my older brother, but every time I'm with him and I'm traveling on trains or on planes, you know, every morning, even if he's on a plane, you know, he's just spending time with God, with his Bible. You know, he's like, Sammy, I don't want to watch all these TV shows. You know, I'm like, all right, Dad, I'll be ungodly and watch them. But he's like, I just don't know enough of the Bible. I just want to know more about the Bible. He says, every time I read Romans again, I'm learning something new. My dad's like a kid, a 65-year-old kid, discovering new intimate things from his Father in heaven. Do you have that kind of relationship with your Father? You know, secondhand times with God are never going to make you intimate with him. And that's why Paul is saying, for these reasons, he's saying, brothers and sisters, we don't want to have a unity that is built in pride and hypocrisy. We want to destroy pride in this church, and we want to destroy this lack of intimacy and this formal relationship with Christ. And we want to make sure that where we start is whether I am with you or absent, you are fervent in loving Christ. That's where unity comes from. That's where unity starts. Follow Christ when no one watches. There's a second truth though. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, whether I come and see you, verse 27 of chapter 1, or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit. We talked about this, that you are striving for oneness, literally one of soul, one of mind. And then he goes on to specify, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The second way in which unity grows is that we fight for truth with other saints. Unity grows in fighting for truth with other saints. That's what Paul is saying. You know, at first it doesn't make sense. When we think of unity, we normally say, oh, doctrine divides, right? Theology divides. The more you study the Bible, I just want to love Jesus, you know. I just want to be simple and satisfied. And that's such a fallacy and a lie from the pit of hell that we've bought into. It's kind of the ecumenical spirit of the age. I don't want to be thinking, I just want to be feeling. You know, that's dangerous. Because when you empty your mind, Satan will fill it. And the best way to have a unity in the church that is rich is to have minds that are one and put together by something that is greater than us, and it's the Word of God. And this is what Paul says. He says, you will never be one unless you're one in the truth. You can try to be one in many other ways. Singing harmonies together, you know. Spending a lot of hangout times and maybe going fishing or something like that. Or getting a boat and going through all the beautiful places in Goa. And just doing fun things. And that unity will never last. I was so shocked by this. You know, this is one of the reasons why I'm coming to this verse. But just last week when Nicole and I were in Houston, I was meeting with a dear, dear family. They were my mom and dad in the United States. I stayed with them for many years when I was going through college. And their daughter and son, like my sister and brother, still are. And their son, I didn't meet him this time. He didn't even want to see me. He had been with me in classes in Bible college. He had preached sermons under which I sat and was convicted. And just last week, he told his wife and his four children that he didn't want anything to do with them. He's 40 years old because he had found this 20-year-old girl and he wanted to spend his life with her. And he just walked away from his wife. And we all spoke to him. I didn't get to speak to him, but his mom, his dad, the believers in the life, they said to him, "Well, what's going on? You said you loved Christ." And he said, "This is my new form of Christianity now. I believe in polygamy." That's what he said. I mean, if you are faking it, you'll do anything that you can. Knowledge puffs up, right? You'll start using Old Testament verses to justify your sinful lifestyle and your disobedience to Jesus Christ. And you will distort the scriptures. That's why we need to be bound together, brothers and sisters. If you stand by yourself in your Christian life, even with verses of scripture, you might go out on a limb like my friend. We need one another, don't we? To fight together for what the truth is in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, or else we will die. The best of us. And we will fall away from what we thought was faith. The only way in which we can make sure that we're persevering is that we're continually fighting for truth with other saints. How does this work? Paul is using this idea of striving together for the faith or the doctrine that comes from the gospel. And the first idea is he's even using this idea of athletics. To strive together is talking about, you know, maybe, I don't know if you remember in school when you had tug of war, and I wasn't much of a help to the tug of war team, but I was there, you know? And it was 7 or 8 of us. And if one guy, one stupid guy gives up, the whole team just gets dragged, right? But when everybody is holding on to that rope, right, with all their might and with all their strength, I mean, sometimes even skinny guys like me, we can win, right? And I need you and you need me as we fight for the truth. You know that I will become a heretic if I try to study the Bible by myself. And so Paul is even saying that I will lose, you know, my unity with the body of Christ if I try to live on an island. There needs to be teamwork in the building of our understanding of truth. This morning, when I was with the kids, you know, we hadn't seen masala for 3.5 months. You know, we were eating all this bland food in America, and so everyone got it. We're all jet lagged. We got up at 4 a.m. and we decided we're going to make the spiciest burji that we can, you know, because we haven't had this for such a long time. And it was so fun because Caleb is chopping the onions and Hannah is beating the eggs and Micah is doing some prep work. And we all pulled together to make, I tell you, there's some leftovers. You can have it for lunch. The most delicious burji. But you know why it was so good? It was because there were 5 of us all working together to make it happen. And the flavor was something that was rich because there were so many people adding to it. I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying in the same way, when we work together to study God's word, when we work hand in hand to understand God's truth, there is a richness in the church, right? Of saying, amen. This is the truth of Jesus Christ that we're committed to. You know, this is why, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to do an ad here or a promotion. This is why we need to do more than Sunday. This is why Bible studies are important. This is why discipleship is important. And, you know, primarily it's not even so that we can hang out with each other, but it's so that we can sit under the Word of Christ and grow together in our unity, in commitment to those truths that are precious to us, that are life-giving to us, right? I love spending time with the men. I miss it, by the way, guys. We got to start again. Where I've learned things from you. As I've sat down discussing knowing God and the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. I've learned things and I've been challenged by you, and I hope you've been by me a little bit, in the sense of just saying, wow, I never saw that in the Word of God. As five or six men that have the Holy Spirit get together, or women, we teach one another and God produces this delicious flavor of doctrine that binds us together, right? In commitment to those truths. It's got to be more than Sundays, brothers and sisters. If we want to see this church grow, Sunday is not enough. And Bible studies are not enough. Are you trying to even say, can I meet with you one-on-one, brother, sister, and brothers with brothers and sisters with sisters? Okay, no evangelistic dating or anything like that, but doctrinal dating. We want to study God's Word together. Because I can't grow by myself. And what it produces, Paul says, even he says it produces a shared conviction, right? Striving together with one mind, with one spirit. We become one in our minds. We become one in our affections. We become one in our spirits for the same thing. You know, it's like when I tune guitar strings. The way in which you tune guitar strings is you try to make one string resonate with the other string. And when both of them are off, it's like, ah, you know? That's what happens when you have people in the church and one person has a different view of marriage and divorce and another person has a different view. It's like, ah! But when we sit under Scripture and we come to have a common view of what God says, we begin to sing the same tune together. We don't become the same, but we begin to sing the same tune together, and the unity of the church is real. That's this idea of one mind and one spirit. You know, Paul said this. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, the goal is this, we will all attain, Ephesians 4:13, to the unity of the what? Of the faith, of doctrine, and to the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, we begin to have a thriving depth of an understanding of Jesus Christ and a love of Jesus Christ together. Isn't this what marriage is like? I've been married to my dear bride, and it's not our anniversary, don't worry. But I love her, you know, and it's always good to just speak about the way in which we've grown in our love for each other, and we really have. And a lot of it is around the truth of God's Word. And around convictions. Even this trip, we got more time than other to just talk about our convictions about ministry. And it's so nice to have a wife that resonates. But not with me. Praise God, she doesn't just resonate with me because I'm wrong about many things. But she resonates with my understanding of Scripture. You see how deep that is? And God wants the church to become like that as well. We want to follow Christ when no one is watching. We want to fight for truth with other saints. You know, Paul, he was like an older man in the faith when he's writing Romans. About 54 years old. And what does he say to the Roman church? He says, I want to come there and I want to teach you what you don't know, you ignoramuses. No, he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 13, this older man, to young Christians that he's never met, he says this, oh, Romans 1:12, I want to see you that I may be encouraged. I can learn new things as I spend time with other Christians. Together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, the other's understanding of Christ, I want to learn from you, both yours and mine. Do you have, you know, that's what should make you want to come to church, is our struggling together for the truth. It's not superficial, brothers. We're not just a hangout club. You know, we're not just here because we have the same kind of, you know, personalities, or we have the same kind of interests in life. We're here because of one thing, the gospel. And don't let anything stop that and divide you, brothers and sisters. I say this with pain in my heart. Don't let superficial things stop you from being bonded with others in the body of Christ. Fight for truth with other saints. Thirdly, fearlessly stand on God's sovereignty. Fearlessly stand on God's sovereignty. This is what Paul says in verse 28. As you try to live for Jesus, he says, you know what? You know what the devil will do? He'll bring opposition your way. Have you ever noticed that? The moment that you try to do something good for Jesus, what happens? Trials hit, right? Isn't it interesting the timing of some of these things? And most often these trials are from those that don't love Christ, right? Life just becomes harder. The moment you want to live more committed in evangelism, the moment you want to live more committed to even coming to church on Sunday, you get more pressure from work saying, if you don't work on Sundays, I'm going to fire you, right? Have you faced those kinds of situations? The enemy who is the ruler of this world and who runs this world is squeezing us so that we would not live for Christ. And that's another challenge to our unity, isn't it? And we get afraid. Oh man, if I'm more committed to Christ, I won't have money. Oh man, if I'm more committed to Christ, I will lose my status in society and people will call me a nutcase. And we get afraid, and that spoils our unity with Christ, and we become more united with the world, don't we? Because of fear. And so the last reminder that Paul has to this crucial issue of gospel unity, he says, don't think that men are sovereign. Don't think that this world has real authority in your life. It's just the place that you live in. But the one who controls your life is your Father in heaven. And so you fearlessly stand, no matter what trials you go to, knowing that He controls it all. You fearlessly stand and don't get alarmed. You know, this word for being alarmed is this word that was used. I don't know if any of you are into horse riding, and I'm not, okay? But I got to ride a few horses with Hannah and the kids. It's fun, you know, just to see these beasts. But sometimes they can get nervous and skittish by a rat or maybe some rabbit that they see. And a horse can get alarmed really easily. And it's a frightening machine of muscle. When that horse is out of control, I got intimidated because this thing is bucking and moving. And I had to call, you know, the person in charge to say, help, you know, get me off. I can't ride this horse anymore. That's the word that Paul uses. He's truly using for a stampeding horse that is frightened and alarmed because of the pressures of living in a dark world. He's saying, don't be like that, Christian. Don't be alarmed. And how can you not be alarmed? By looking at two ways in which God is in control. Two ways in which God is in control. Look at what he says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, verse 28, and that too from God. Just very quickly, God is in control because he is the one who is the judge of all men. And even as you experience maybe persecution from your neighbors, maybe persecution from your family, maybe opposition, sometimes even from so-called other Christians, you don't have to defend yourself. Do you realize that God is going to be the judge of these men? And they stand under his judgment. You leave them be, and you stand in Christ. I think many years ago, I shared with you an example of one of my missionary friends. He's gone to be with the Lord now. His name is Rabah Pansare. He's a hero of the faith. Remember, when he first got saved, he was the only Christian in his village in northern Maharashtra. RSS stronghold. He walked in there, and this is Rabah. He just loves Jesus. He's worshiping Jesus right now in heaven. And he got there, and he started preaching the gospel in the streets. And the RSS sent some guys out with bamboo sticks, and they beat him so hard that his bruises caused him to collapse. He lay there on the floor. He was telling me this later with a smile. You know, he lay there on the floor and he said, God gave me strength and I got revived. And he said, you know, I didn't know anything else, Sammy. I just got up and I started preaching again. And he said a bigger crowd came because it was an anomaly. The RSS guys came back and beat him a second time. And he fell down again. And he said again after he recovered, God gave him strength. Somehow in his weakness, he just opened up his mouth and began to speak of Jesus Christ again. He said, you know, the third time, the crowd was so big, the RSS guys didn't want to beat him anymore. They said, the more we beat this guy, the more he preaches. And I think, you know, that's an indication of how God works sometimes, even in the midst of persecution. If you take revenge on your enemies, you know, you've cut the work of God because you've just tried to do things with anger. But when you stand in confidence, God's in control. He does things that are greater than you can imagine, giving you strength even in your weakness, so that the enemy may even say, who is this God that these people know? He's greater than our dandas, you know? That's the message that they need to see. It's fearlessness, knowing God is in control of judgment. Secondly, God is in control of salvation. Did you know that every time you suffer for Jesus Christ, He knows it? And He will reward you for it. Do you know that? And I think that's what this is speaking of. It's even speaking of that it is a sign of destruction for them, but of what? Salvation for you. And I don't think Paul is talking about that we are saved through being beaten or persecuted. But he's saying we're going to be rewarded by Christ for the moments that we suffer for Him. We don't deserve any rewards from Him. But He notices when His people stand for Him, and He loves them for it, and He's going to reward them for it. Did you know that? Now don't go out there and try to get beaten, okay? But just recognize this, you will face opposition. The moment you start speaking with your friends and your relatives about your love for Jesus Christ, and God rewards you for standing for Him. What a blessing, right? What a blessing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and 13. Maybe we can end with this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure through suffering, we will also what? Reign with Him. He will reward us in a specific way on that final day. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Are you growing in the one thing that you were saved for? The gospel? Is it making you one with the body of Christ and with Christ Himself? In secret intimacy with God? Is that the strength of your life? Your secret prayer life, your secret times with God, is that the backbone of who you are? In a hunger for the Word of God, can you say, Lord, I can't get enough of fellowshipping with the saints so that I can know Your Word? In a fearlessness, in standing for God, so that everybody in this world, your boss, your neighbors, they know that you love Christ more than the possessions and the things of this world. May God help us to be about one thing, Jesus Christ, till He returns, and build His church to His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the challenging and crucial reminder that You give us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, as Cornerstone Church, even our name, we want to be about the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ and His sufficient work and life for us. Lord, help us to die to ourselves and live to You. And may this church be Yours in all that we are, so that we may see many come to know You through the placement of Cornerstone, even here in Goa, and be redeemed by Your blood and praise You on that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.